I had a birthday a few months ago and I was given this book by my son. It's called Grumpy Old Men, The Official Handbook. There you go. Apparently it's for 34 to 54 year olds. I don't know what you're laughing about up there. Apparently that is the grumpiest generation known to history. We are. I'm 57 now, so I've just grown out of it, it seems. Now, I don't know if Zechariah was a grumpy old man. He was certainly an old man. We're told that in Luke chapter 1. He and his wife Elizabeth were elderly. But he certainly wasn't grumpy this particular week, was he? In the story that we've had read to us from this part of Luke's Gospel, Zechariah has had, all in the space of 1 week, the gift of a son in his old age, the gift of his voice back after 9 months of silence, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of prophecy. He may have been gobsmacked. I think he was certainly grateful, but I don't think he would have been grumpy. So we're going to look at this passage together that Zechariah spoke in prophecy. Sometimes it's called a song, the Benedictus, the praise be to God, the God of Israel. Now sometimes when we are going to study a passage of the Bible together, it's good to listen to it or to try to hear it as it would have been heard by different people within the story, within the context, before we come to ask, how do we listen to it and what does it mean for us today? So I want us to do that. I'd like us to try to hear Zechariah's prophecy here in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79, as it would have sounded to ordinary Israelites of his own generation, particularly the first half of his song. Secondly, to think about it as it would have sounded to his own family and friends, those who were actually there at the time, especially the second half of the song. Then thirdly, I'd like us to just expand the circle a little and ask how this passage would have sounded to Luke himself, who wrote the Gospel and the book of Acts, and his readers, who knew the wider context of the whole story of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And then fourthly and finally to come to ourselves and ask, what does it mean for us today? How does it affect us? So first of all then, Zechariah's song, especially the first half, that is verses 68 to 75, as it would have sounded to ordinary Israelites of his day. Now we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were really, in a sense, what we could have called Old Testament believers. I know they come in the New Testament, but they and their whole generation, of course, were living before Jesus had yet been born, and they and their generation were exactly as they are described in chapter 1, verse 6. We read that both of them, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's the kind of language that you read in the Old Testament to describe pious, believing Israelites of that time. So when Zechariah opened his mouth to say these words that come pouring out from verse 68 onwards, what would such people have heard? Basically, what they were hearing was what we would have called a psalm. In fact, if you look at those words, they open with the expression, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, you may know that the book of Psalms, as we have it in the Bible, is divided up into five books inside the book of Psalms, and three of those books end with exactly these words. You can look sometime at the end of Psalms 41, 72, and 106, and it's exactly the phrase that you will see there, Baruch Adonai Elohei Yisrael, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. It's what Israelites had been singing over the centuries, whenever the Lord God of Israel had come to the rescue to do something for them. Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel because he has come, says the NIV. In fact, it's a stronger word than that. It means visited. It's the language of God coming to do something, visited and redeemed his people. In Exodus 4:31, we read that when the people of Israel in Egypt heard from Moses that God had come to visit them and to redeem them, they bowed down and worshipped him. So this is the language of the Psalms of Israel when God was about to act on their behalf. But this time, for Zechariah, it's the big one. Because this time God is going to fulfill all his promises to David, he says in verse 69, which of course means that those who were listening would have known he wasn't talking about his own son at that point, because he was not of the tribe of David. It was the son to be born to Mary who was. But what is going to happen in fulfillment of God's promise to David is he is going to give them victory over their enemies, to show them mercy in the midst of judgment, to restore them to freedom from oppression and attack, so that they can live without fear and in peace in their own land before God. Now that's what generations of Israelites had always wanted and longed for and prayed for, including the generation of Zechariah himself. This is what God had promised to Abraham, and now, says Zechariah, God is coming to do it. It's here. It's just around the corner. God is coming to visit us again. So you see, what we hear as we listen to this song in the context of Old Testament faith, which is where it really comes, is that all this that's about to happen is happening within the story of Old Testament Israel. It's happening within the plan of God for Israel. It's happening within God's mercy and God's salvation for his own people. And now, says Zechariah in this word of prophecy, it's all coming to a climax. And it's coming to a climax in the house of David. But then we move on, secondly, to think about how Zechariah's song in its second half, that is from verse 76 onwards, would have sounded especially to that close family and friends group that were gathered around them there for the circumcision of this little baby. Because actually in verse 76, Zechariah at last gets to the point of the question which is asked in verse 66. You see, if you look back in verse 66, everyone who heard this, that is, who heard that the baby was to be called John, which was surprising because nobody else was called John in their family. And why was this? Zechariah now answers that question. They said, what will this child be? If he's not going to be a priest like his dad, what is he going to be? And so Zechariah answers that in verse 76, and he's now able to tell the world what he had already been told by the angel Gabriel, but has not yet been able to tell anybody else. You remember what Gabriel had told Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Just look back to that for a moment. The angel had said to Zechariah about this little baby who was going to be born, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so Zechariah, holding this tiny one-week-old baby in his hands, says these words to him, you, my son, this is who you are going to be. You will be that prophet of the Most High God, and you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Now that would ring bells. That would ring bells from the words of the prophets, particularly two. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read that there would be a voice of one calling out, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Or in Malachi, even more relevant, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God himself had said, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And at the very end of Malachi's prophecy, God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So John then is going to be the messenger of God. God is on his way. Specifically, God is on his way to return to his temple. But the divine visitor sends his calling card in advance, as it were. Sends the messenger. And that is to be John. And John is to be that messenger in the spirit and the power and the style of Elijah, as had been prophesied by Malachi. Now, what we know about Elijah from the Old Testament was that he was a great preacher of repentance. Do you remember, perhaps, the stories? How he called the people of Israel to make their minds up and to turn back to the Lord their God. He said, if Baal is God, serve him, but if the Lord is God, serve him. Turn back to him, repent, and come back to the Lord. That was the basic message of Elijah. And so Zechariah here is prophesying that John, his son, will be that kind of preacher. As indeed we will see when we come later in this series after Christmas to the preaching of John the Baptist. But why? Why did he need to be? Why preach repentance? Well, you see, because God is coming. God is coming to visit his people. And before God comes, things have got to change. We have got to change. As it happens, today we've got visitors coming for lunch. Well, they're all family, of course, but they're coming to visit us today. And you should have seen the preparations that were going on in our house yesterday and even this morning before I came to church, just because some of the family are coming to visit. Things have got to change. The floor has got to be hoovered. Table has got to be set. All these things happen because people are coming. What difference does it make because God is coming to visit? And particularly because this visitor, God, who is coming, is not just bringing Christmas presents. Well, he was the greatest Christmas present of all, I suppose, which was salvation and mercy. You see that there in the text? This God is bringing salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, grace. The very name of John means the Lord is gracious. God is bringing mercy, salvation, forgiveness to his people, because that is the kind of God he is. I wonder perhaps if those who were listening to this song may have heard other echoes of another scripture from Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression on the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion upon us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in the days long ago. That's the kind of language that Zechariah is echoing here as he says, this God is coming to bring mercy and forgiveness. We've got to be ready. And in a sense, what Zechariah is doing is he is calling in his own family to be the very first to respond to the mission of his son. Even while he was still a baby in his arms, it would be 30 years before John the Baptist would preach and baptize in the desert, and then Jesus would follow. But there was no need to wait until then. The dawn is coming. The daylight is coming. Get ready for it. Prepare for it. And so we move on, thirdly, to think about Zechariah's song and prophecy as it would have sounded to Luke himself and to the wider readers of his Gospel and Acts, as, of course, we are today, but for those who would have first read it. Why has Luke included this particular passage, the birth of John, the song of his father, along with all these other stories around the birth of Jesus? What is the significance for those who would read the whole of Luke's work, Gospel and Acts, together? Well, just quickly, three things which I think are worth putting in here, because they help us to see a passage like this in its wider biblical context, and that's always a good thing to do if we want to understand the scriptures better. First of all, they would know, readers of Luke and Acts, they would know that this whole story is part of the plan of God, as we've been seeing already in this series so far, in the previous two or three Sunday mornings, if you've been with us, and evenings. Luke actually is very fond of the plan of God. It's a phrase he uses almost uniquely in the New Testament. In fact, one chap called John Squires has written a whole book just with that title, The Plan of God, in Luke and Acts. Luke begins his gospel showing that the birth of Jesus was part of the plan of God. And he begins the book of Acts by showing that the death of Jesus was within the plan of God. Luke ends his gospel with the risen Jesus showing how the Messiah had to die according to the scriptures. And Acts Luke ends the book of Acts with Paul arguing in Rome about the reign of God, the hope of Israel, and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the scriptures. So yes, this story in this little part of the book is part of the big story. It's all going according to plan, God's plan. God is keeping his promises. Secondly, these early readers of Luke and Acts as a whole would know how the salvation and forgiveness of sins that Zechariah is celebrating in advance would actually come about through the passion and cross of Christ. Oh yes, these early chapters of Luke's gospel are throbbing with joy, with angel announcements, with surprise pregnancies, with joyful births, with good news of salvation to come, with sunrise for those who are sitting in the shadow of death, says verse 79. But the readers of the rest of the book know that the cost for both of these newborn babies would be the reality of death before either of them reach their mid-30s. Both the messenger of God, John, and the Messiah of God, Jesus, would be executed by hostile government authorities. One ended up, as you know, with his head on a plate. The other ended up stretched on a cross. So the cost of this salvation that God is bringing in mercy and love and compassion will ultimately be the death of his own son. Christmas costs Easter. And thirdly, these readers would know that the salvation that Zechariah is proclaiming here in this passage is not just for Israel, but is ultimately for all the nations. Why? How does he know that? Well, because twice in this chapter he refers, doesn't he, to God's promise to Abraham. It was there we saw last week in the Song of Mary, and it's here again in the Song of Zechariah. You see, they're both singing from the same hymn book. They both refer to God's promise to Abraham. And that promise of God to Abraham was never just for Israel. It was for all people. What God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3 is that through you all the nations of the earth will find blessing. And so these songs about the birth of John and Jesus in Luke chapter 1 become the witness of the disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. The salvation that God here is bringing to his people is ultimately to go to all the peoples on the earth. Until one day, as the book of Revelation tells us, there will be people of every tribe and nation and language who will be praising God for keeping his promise to Abraham as Zechariah was here. So readers of Luke and Acts know that the good news of Advent and of Christmas is also a mandate for mission for the people of God. So those are some of the things that the wider context brings before us in this song. Fourthly then, what about us? How are we to respond to this great panoramic vision that Zechariah's prophecy sets before us in this song? Let's just pick out three key phrases or words or themes in what we've looked at. I want to just pick them out. The plan of God, the story of God, and the salvation of God. But in each case, I want to add a note of caution or of challenge for us today from those three elements which are all part of this passage. And my first word really for us from this passage is yes, believe in the plan of God, but don't get obsessed with the predictions of men. Now, we've been stressing in these weeks as we've looked at what we call this series, Luke's Advent Calendar, these early passages of Luke's Gospel, we've been stressing how these chapters of Luke are absolutely saturated with the theme of fulfillment. God's promises are coming true in Jesus because he is the climax and the center of the whole plan of God for all of history and for all of eternity. As Paul will later say, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. But the problem is that some people today then get obsessed, absolutely obsessed with looking here, there, and everywhere for any other kind of prediction they can find and focusing in on it almost to the exclusion of everything else in the Christian life, even when there is no clear biblical teaching on what they are talking about. All sorts of obscure texts randomly linked together become connected with what's going on today or tomorrow or in the news and built into a scheme which is sometimes loosely called end times or end times prophecy and so on. And there becomes a huge fascination with this whole thing. And I want to say that there's a big difference between believing in the plan of God that we see clearly here in the scripture in relation to Christ and becoming obsessed and fascinated with all sorts of other obscure prophecies, particularly as they relate, one has to say, to a so-called rapture when it's believed that all Christians will mysteriously vanish to heaven, followed by a tribulation with all those who are left behind. Linked then, as it often is, to all sorts of other predictions which are related to the modern state of Israel, the temple, Iraq, Russia, Armageddon, and the Antichrist, who apparently will be the next president of the European Union, according to the website I was looking at yesterday. All confidently related to texts, as they say, often randomly linked together from Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation. I used to regard all of that kind of thing with a certain mixture of puzzlement and sometimes amusement, especially since it so often seems to be got wrong and changing to suit the current circumstances, but I no longer think it's funny. Many of you know, I'm sure, probably many of you will have read, as I've done, some of the books in the Left Behind series of Tim LaHaye, which are selling about 16 or 17 million at the moment. They have websites as well, all about how you might get left behind and what will happen if you do. Now, of course, you hardly need to worry about being left behind because according to the website and the book I've read, you can be ready about what to do if you have been left behind. The website Rapture Ready or RaptureMe.com will tell you exactly what you need to do. I've even visited it yesterday and printed off some of the things that are there. You can apparently be ready for it. You can look up the site, which is a post-rapture survival guide, what to do if you miss it. Second chance for salvation. After the rapture, there is still hope, apparently. You can go on to observe the whole tribulation from the decks of a U.S. Aircraft carrier or from the back rooms of the government of the United Nations or the U.S. You can explore the end times for yourself. This is a website which was visited by 250,000 people a month. That's a quarter of a million people a month. And as I say, it would be perhaps easy to consign to, well, that's all for people who like that sort of thing, except that it does have now an increasingly political agenda which is strongly influential on all kinds of international policy, from the Middle East to the ecological future of the whole planet. In my own humble opinion, this whole thing builds fiction upon speculation, upon predictions, upon distorted passages of Scripture. And worse, it does it in an area which Jesus told us not to speculate about. And this goes beyond speculation. And what I'm trying to say is, my dear friends, don't, in my opinion, don't waste time, money, and energy and emotion on such things because they become obsessive. And I know one or two people who have told me that they had to stop getting into this kind of thing because it became obsessive in their lives. Yes, believe in the plan of God. The Scriptures tell us He has a plan and He is working it out as year succeeds to year. Yes, Christ will return. Praise Him. Yes, there will be a new creation. But don't be deluded and obsessed into these weapons of mass distraction as I think they are. get on with living the life that God has given us. Believe in the plan of God, but don't be obsessed with the predictions of man. Secondly, I think what this passage tells us, we thought of the plan of God, know the story of God, but also ask where your own life story fits in with it. Luke has shown us here that the story of John and the story of Jesus fit in to the whole story of God as the Bible tells it from the beginning and right to the end. There is in the scripture this great universal narrative which begins at creation, takes us through the fall, redemption and history, of which we are now at the center point and climax with the birth and resurrection of Jesus, right on through to the new creation at the other end. And what we need to see is that is the big story of God. Where does our life fit in relation to that? This thought was sparked in my mind by a question that Rico Tice asked at the end of last Sunday morning service, when he just said at the end, if you're not sure where your life story fits into this story, then come and talk to someone. I thought, that's the way around it should be. But actually, many people don't see it like that. It seems to me often people want to become Christians rather the other way around. They ask the question, how does God fit into my life? Where does God fit into my life and plans and story? Well, isn't that a pretty arrogant sort of question to ask? The question is, am I living my little life, my slice of time and space in relation to God's great story for the whole of the universe? In relation to the story of creation, the world, sin, salvation, future hope and eternal destiny? Is that the story out of which you are living your life in the coming week as you go about it? You see, Zechariah knew the story of God, and he knew where he fitted and his little son fitted. Is your life story being lived within the story of God? So know the plan of God, but don't be obsessed with predictions. Know the story of God, but also ask where your own life story fits in. And finally, rejoice in the salvation of God. Yes, but live your life serving him now. I'm struck by verse 74 in Zechariah's song. God is going to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Why? In order to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, why did God redeem his people out of Egypt, for example, in the Old Testament? Well, you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me, says the Lord. Not so they can go to heaven when they die, but so they can serve me here, now. And yet, of course, that seems to be so many people's only concept of the purpose of salvation, that somehow it is a kind of personal insurance plan against the event of their death, a sort of personal exit strategy from a doomed planet. And yet what this verse is saying is, no, we are saved by God in order to live lives of service of God all our days, today, tomorrow, and the rest of the week. We are saved to serve. Did you read that verse carefully? God wants to enable us to serve him without fear. It's interesting to me again, it seems to me, round the other way from many popular conceptions of what it means to be a Christian. Some people think that being a Christian is to enable God to serve me without inconvenience, as far as possible. No, no, this verse says God has saved us in order to serve him. And so I think the challenge of this song, of this passage is to us today, is to say, will you be serving God in holiness, which means cleanness and distinctiveness from the world, in righteousness, which means integrity and honesty and justice, fearlessly, without fear, tomorrow and this week? Will you be serving God in the coming week? Now, I don't just mean, will you be witnessing to Christ at work or among your neighbors. Of course, that is our duty and our joy to be witnesses to the salvation that is ours in Christ. The question I'm really asking is your work itself, is your whole life itself an expression of your serving God? Serving God by serving others, by serving society, by serving your employers, by serving your clients, by serving. We are called to be servants of the Lord in every aspect of life. And it's when we see all of life as a way of serving God fearlessly, clearly, in holiness and in integrity, that we become salt and light in the world, and we actually begin to fulfill the purpose for which God saved us. Jesus said, and with these words I close, Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is found serving his master when the master returns." That's the posture we are to be in. Not obsessed with speculation about when it might be, or building all kinds of scenarios out of what's going to happen when it does. We are to get on with living lives of service for the Lord Jesus Christ in order to prepare ourselves and those around us for that day when he comes. May the Lord help us, as with John, to live our lives in holiness and righteousness before the Lord all our days. Amen.